Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath-Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift as foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It's I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. As the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand at the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. Abner and his men went all that night throughout the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. They took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. And these were born to David in Hebron. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, Jesus would be made plain to us, that you would reveal to us the sins of which we need to repent, and you would show us the grace of Christ by which we are redeemed and by which we are sanctified. That in all things, Lord God, you might be glorified in this time of preaching and of hearing. We ask these things that Jesus might be lifted up and that we might cling closely to you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we saw last week, the kingdom of Saul has divided into two parts. The rightful king is David, not a descendant of Saul, but the replacement for Saul that God had chosen. David was a man after God's own heart and was anointed years before by Samuel the prophet at God's command to be the one who would be the king of Israel. Saul had been anointed before, but Saul's heart turned against God and he disobeyed him repeatedly and grew in that disobedience so that finally Saul had been killed in battle against the Philistines. Rather than the whole kingdom coming together, the kingdom splits in two. Saul's general Abner takes control of the northern part of the kingdom and does what he can to turn it over to Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth. David's tribe, Judah, has gathered around David, having seen in him the kindness and the goodness and the protection that he offered them while on the run from Saul. And so they've acknowledged that he is to be their king and anointed him as such. This brings us to what we look at today. The division will continue for 7 years or so, 7.5 years of civil war that will exist between the two parties. Brother against brother. It doesn't sound to me, from what we can tell in Scripture, that this is an ongoing, massive effort. It sounds more like it might have been a series of border skirmishes. But it was a tough time to live, and men died fighting for what they believed was right. The problem is that one side was clearly in the right, and the other side was clearly in the wrong. God had chosen David to be the king. That was known throughout all the land of Israel, not just in Judah. All those living in the north heard that David was to be the king. And yet they followed the lead, many of them, of Abner, the general of the now dead Saul, as he attempted to consolidate power for Saul's son Ishbosheth. It might be that Abner was acting somewhat disinterestedly, out of loyalty to Saul and trying to garner power for his son and maintain the kingdom that Saul had begun. It may be that he was trying to gain power for himself. I think it's certainly the latter in his case, as he's very much the power behind the throne and seems to determine what happens in many ways. What happens in this bit that we look at is the first skirmish, the first battle between the armies of Israel and the armies of Judah. And this happens because of Abner. In verses 12 to 17, you see the beginning of the hostilities. Verse 12, Abner is clearly the aggressor. He comes from Mahanaim to Gibeon. I didn't put a map in your bulletin today, but know that Mahanaim is east of the Jordan River, about 20 or so miles east and north of the river, and probably about 20, 25 miles away from Gibeon. And it's clearly there in Mahanaim that Ishbosheth and Abner have their center of power over all that northern kingdom. They come down to Gibeon, which is a border city. So if you're in the south and you're with David and his men, and you get rumors and you hear intel through your spies throughout the land that the army of Israel, the army of Abner, is moving south, what are you thinking? You're thinking they're priming for an attack. And so you send your men north to meet them. And they meet at Gibeon. I think Abner is clearly the aggressor here. And I say that because the first few times I read through these stories, I thought Abner was probably a decent guy. Certainly in comparison to Joab, who we'll see later has a thing for those who disagree with him. He has an interesting way of dealing with disagreements, usually involving spears through people's bodies. So Abner, by comparison, seems like a decent fellow, except that Abner knows who the kingdom belongs to and fights against that king. Abner knows that God has promised the kingdom to David, and yet he fights against that promise. Abner here is the aggressor against the kingdom of David. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that Judah goes on the offensive against the north. It seems that David is just trusting in God to bring the kingdom to him. And the way the kingdom is brought to him is through the mistakes and the internecine warfare and troubles that the north brings upon itself. Remember that back in earlier in chapter 2, David didn't make a move from where he was until he had prayed to God. And God said, you shall go. What city shall I go to, says David? You shall go to Hebron. And so David goes to Hebron, and it's there that the tribes of Judah gathers to him. I would assume that same attitude, that same trusting attitude on David's part, is an exhibit throughout the next few chapters. But he's not being the aggressor. He's being peaceful in all of this. He's waiting for God to do what he will do. And the way that God brings the kingdom to him is using the actions of sinful and foolish men to bring about their own demise and bring the people who follow them under David's rule. Abner is not a good guy. He may seem like it at times, and he's maybe a better man than Joab, but that's not a very high bar to get across. You'll see Abner well acting in ways that are very suspicious, if not outright wrong, throughout the next two or three chapters. It begins with Abner setting up Ishbosheth instead of aligning himself with David. It continues Abner leading the army from Israel to the border city of Gibeon and setting up this confrontation. They arrive at a place called the Pool of Gibeon. We think that we found this pool, actually. It's likely been excavated. And what it looks like, it's 37 feet in diameter, about 70 feet or so deep. And it was dug out by men. There's a staircase that goes down on the inside of the wall by which you get down to the bottom of the pool, to the bottom of the well, and there's a pool of water there. Apparently, in certain times, the spring would rise up and would go closer to the surface. So this is where they were, most likely. We could go there and we could see it now. A reminder that the Bible gives us true history. It doesn't create made-up facts. The Bible happens in real world, in real time, in real space. God is acting within our own history as a people to make himself known. And men like David, men like Abner, men like Solomon and Joab all really lived. And we know about them through the scriptures. And the scriptures, where they've been tested out historically, have always been proven true. They've never been proven false, despite the claims of some who would mightily wish it to be otherwise. They're gathered at the pool, the representatives of each side, Abner on one side and his men, Joab and his men on the other side. And so they're there pondering what to do with each other. Joab doesn't want to start a war. David isn't interested in fighting against his brethren. How do you unify a kingdom when you've been the one to attack them and to go after them? How do you win their loyalty when you've been the first one to spill blood? So since it's Abner that's the aggressor, Abner shows again, here's what we'll do. You take 12 of your best men, Joab. I'll take 12 of my best men, and we'll have them fight it out. The ESV makes it sound a bit more friendly than what it really was. Let them compete. I mean, this isn't a potato sack race that they're involved in. This isn't a simple tug of war. If it was going to be that, it got serious real fast. As the 12 men march out to face the other 12 men, they fight each other, each grabbing their opponent by the hair and putting a sword in his side. It doesn't last long. All 24 men are dead. This is sort of similar to what David and Goliath had done. Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, comes out against no champion of the Israelites because nobody would face him for days and days on end until David shows up. David shows up, takes on Goliath. The Lord gives him the victory over Goliath. Now, the battle could have been decided there. People could have gone home, but no, we're not going to let one death decide our cause. So the battle's engaged, and in that case, David's men, the Israelites, beat the Philistines. In this case, the battle goes against the men of Abner. It's not enough that the 24 men died. It's a draw. Well, now we have to fight it out. And so the battle ensues, and it goes against Abner and the men. They're defeated. But Abner is still alive. Verses 18 to 23, he runs. And as he's running, he's pursued by one of the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister. Zeruiah has three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Joab, we know, is the commander of the army. Abishai, we saw earlier when he marched into Saul's camp with David a few chapters ago and was willing to strike Saul dead, and David restrained him. Asahel is maybe the youngest. He's certainly the fastest of them. The scriptures tell us he's as fast as a gazelle, so a little bit of hyperbole there. But he can move. He can run. And he's chasing down Abner. Because if you get Abner, if you get the general, you win the war. It makes sense from that perspective for him to do it. But Abner's running. And he's a fast man himself, but not as fast as Asahel. He sees Asahel drawing closer to him and says, "Back off. I don't want to fight you. I will have to kill you. And I don't want to do that." But Asahel keeps running after him. Keeps chasing him down. Joab tries to talk him out of it again, saying, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to face your brother Joab with your blood on my hands." Now, maybe he's trying to be innocent here, but knowing what we know of Abner already and what we'll see of him later on, I think he's acting pretty cunningly here. He knows that if he kills Asahel in battle, he'll have to face Joab, and Joab is not a forgiving man. He won't mark it off as just, this is what happens in war. Joab, as I think any of us would take it very personally. And so Abner is not just trying to spare his life for the moment, he's trying to spare his life for a long time. But Asahel, so caught up in the battle, won't stop. And the translation's a little iffy here. It says that Abner hits him with the butt end of his spear so hard that it goes out his stomach and through his back. It may be that he just turned around and gave a stroke to him as Asahel was running so close to him and he couldn't avoid it. It may also be that there was a little piece of metal on the blunt end of the spear that he was put into the ground to hold it in place. And that may be what Abner used to butt through. Whatever it was a death-dealing blow. And Asahel died. And all the rest who were following after came upon that place and they saw him dead. Meanwhile, Abner's come to a place of some safety and some security. He's run up to the top of a hill, found a place where his men can gather around him. And as Joab and Abishai have chased down Abner now, they have caught up to him at this hill. And as it's getting near sunset, Abner calls out to the men of Joab and to the men of Judah and essentially calls for a truce. This is verses 24 to 32. He gains the high ground and in this position of relative security and safety says, "How long will we fight one another? Don't you know that the end will be bitter?" he says. "How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Now think of how self-serving that is. Abner is the aggressor. Abner is the one who's fought against God's choice of king. Abner is the one who started the fight. Now Abner says, "Why are you trying to kill us? Why don't you stop now? You know it can come to no good end if you continue to pursue your brothers." Again, another reason why I think Abner is not so admirable after all. He's quite happy to put things in a way that makes himself look better than he really is. But he has some good advice here. And Joab and the others say, "You know, he's right, that's enough. We've won the victory this day. We suffered a great loss with the loss of Asahel, but we have won the battle." And so they decide to go their own way. And the truce is called for the moment. The armies return home. Abner and his men march all night long, arriving at Mahanaim sometime in the morning. They've lost 360 men. We're not sure how many went to begin with, but 360 men is a great loss compared to the 19 plus 1 that Joab and his men lost. They marched to Hebron, stopping in Bethlehem to bury their brother and their friend Asahel. And so we have a moment of truce here called. Now, what doctrine do we get from all of this? Listen to one fellow who talked a lot about the futility of war. And I certainly wouldn't disagree with him on that. But I don't know that the futility of the war is the point of all of this. I think the main thing we can get from this is the fact that there will be aggression against the kingdom of God in the world. David And the kingdom of Judah, that beginning kingdom, represented the kingdom of God in that time and place. And through no fault of their own, through no sin of David, they found themselves attacked by those who would not submit to the word of God, to the choice of God for a king, to the anointed one of God. It's not a great exegetical stretch or preaching stretch to see that as symbolic and pointing to the aggression the church faces from the unbelieving world. We have done perhaps many things wrong as a church, as Christians, as a church throughout time. But we still find that it doesn't compare to the amount of hatred that the world bears upon the church, simply because of who we are and who we represent. We are the presence of Christ in the world. We are the ones who have the Word of God and who take it out to people. We are the ones who live in such a way that simply by being faithful to God, we condemn people around us who are drawn to recognize their own sin as they look at the righteous lives that we are living. And we may say, well, I don't live that righteously. Yeah, maybe you don't. But by and large, it's an improvement over those of people around you. And even if you don't live better than those people around you, you still recognize your sin and don't try to justify it. You still acknowledge, I can do better and I must do better. God, please help me. And that serves as a prick, as a goad to those who have no thought of God, or those who trust in their own self-righteousness, those who trust in themselves to make themselves pleasing to God and hope to be rewarded by Him for their good behavior or for their good lives. Sometimes the aggression is very quiet. It can be, I guess we'd call it passive-aggressive now, is the word, the phrase they would use. It can be condescending. You can say, well, you know, that's just old-fashioned, but that's the way that you want to live. That's okay. But we're going to go forward with progress. When I think of one example would be the way that the scientific community looks at creationism and looks at Christians. Scientific, I say that purposely because I think it functions as a philosophy, a trust in what people imagine to be scientific thought and empirical thinking as revealing all that needs to be known about life and the final filter through which we ought to determine truth. People who think like that look at the church and look at Christians as hopeless buffoons, lost in superstition and pre-modern and unable to understand what the world is really like. You don't have to be a creationist to get that attitude from some of them. It can be very subtle. It can be very friendly. But it's still a looking down upon us because of who we believe and because of who we represent. It can seem very alluring. Abner, at first blush, seems like a very capable man, you know, decisive and strong in battle, a leader of men. And yet, whose heart is he following after? Who is his leader? His leader is his own heart. His leader is his own ambition and leads him in the end to no good end. The world may fight against the church. The kingdom of darkness will fight against the kingdom of God. But it's a losing battle on their part, because Jesus has conquered sin and death. God enters into this fray through His prophets, through His servants in the Old Testament, and finally through His Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus takes on flesh and blood and becomes the focal point of this battle, becomes the focal point of this hatred and persecution. But Jesus is faithful, as the church needs to be faithful. And He's come to be faithful in order that He can be the sacrifice for His people, free them from the judgment of sin and death, and defeat sin and the world and all those who follow after in darkness and will not repent of it. The proof of Jesus' victory is His resurrection from the dead. And the blessing that we get from Him is not just our own resurrection from spiritual death, But the fact that Jesus reigns for us now at the right hand of the Father, having ascended after 40 days to sit at the right hand of the Father, having completed all the work of salvation, He reigns now over the kingdom of God, and yes, even over the kingdoms of the world that imagine they're autonomous, that imagine they're doing what they want to do and are beholden to nobody. But like Abner and like Ishbosheth, their rebellion against the kingdom of God, their rebellion against Jesus, is used by the Lord to bring those in their kingdoms into His own kingdom. One of the Proverbs tells us the heart of the king is like kindled water. The Lord directs it where He will. So it is with all evil men. So it is with all those who oppose Christ and His kingdom. They will cry, they will curse, they will shout, they will go to war, and we will bear the brunt of that. We will be the assailants, and we will be the 19 men and the 12 men who died on the battlefield in different times. As we strive to be faithful to Christ, as we strive to uphold His Word. But though we might fall in faithfulness to God, God will not fall. His Word will continue true, and we will see His victory. There's another civil war that's entered into here, and it's not so apparent immediately, but it's nonetheless real. And this is the civil war that will develop within David's family. And this is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We're given a quick note here that the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David continued. And as David grew stronger, the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And we're given then in verses 2 to 5, at least as the world figures it, the evidence that the house of David is growing stronger and stronger. Kings in those days were measured by the number of wives and the number of sons they had. It was a sign of the king's glory to have many wives, to have beautiful wives, concubines and beautiful concubines, and to provide heirs for the throne so that his kingdom, his dynasty, would last after him. This, unfortunately, is what David falls into. We're given here a list of, at least the beginning list of his wives and of their children, although we know of at least 11 other children and other wives and concubines that David had. Ahinoam of Jezreel is one wife. She has her son Amnon. Abigail of Carmel, we know. She's the widow of Nabal. She has a son named Kileab. In one of the other passages, he's called Daniel. Maakah is the daughter of a king, the kingdom of Geshur, which is northeast, of Lake Galilee. So it's a political marriage. She has a son named Absalom, and he has a sister named Tamar. You may know those names. Another wife, Haggith, has a son named Adonijah. Another wife, Abital, has a son, Shephatiah. Another wife, Eglah, has a son, Ithream. Some of these we don't know much about. They just are there mentioned, and that's the end of them. But some of these we do know about. Amnon and Absalom and Tamar are later reintroduced to us in chapter 13, where Amnon has this terrible longing for his half-sister Tamar, and taking the advice of one of his cousins, sets up a scene where he can rape her, and does so, and then throws her out. Absalom, Tamar's half-brother, will give some temporary shelter and comfort, but decides the best thing that he can do is to kill Amnon, and so he sets it up a while later that Amnon is killed. And then he runs to find comfort and political protection with his grandfather Talmai back in the kingdom of Geshur. Adonijah, we don't know much about until David is near death. And then Adonijah tries to take over the kingdom. And he fails as well from Solomon, the rightful king. Absalom had already tried that, and that's actually several chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are dedicated to Absalom and his sin and his fallenness. What you have here, although you may not know it at the time, is you're having the seeds of the civil war within David's family. David does what kings do. He's faithful in many ways. He's desperately unfaithful and disobedient in this. He takes on the trappings of kingdom, and he pays the price, and his family will pay the price for that. It may look good in the eyes of the world, and it may give him stature in the eyes of the surrounding nations, but it brings about heartache for him. So evaluate them briefly. Is it culturally acceptable for a king in that day to have multiple wives? Yes. Nobody bats an eyelash at that. Was it politically astute? Well, in some ways, yes, because in those days, treaties, and even up until relatively modern times, treaties and agreements were sealed by intermarriages. You want to bind two kings together for a reason? You have your children marry to show that there's unity, a bond of peace. And also prevent warfare, because one king might say, well, I go to warfare against him, I'll be going against my own children and grandchildren. That may make you stop and think for a minute about what you want to get engaged in. So politically, it makes sense in the short term. But in the long term, it doesn't, because you have multiple claimants to the throne. And you'll see later on that all these wives, and Solomon will out David to the extreme. And these multiple wives will be brought in, and you'll find idolatry being brought in. Israel is dedicated and conditioned by God to serve only Him. We read the commandments this morning. You only serve the Lord your God. You only have one God. Beginning with David, and then multiplying exponentially with Solomon, other gods are brought into Israel now and are acceptable in the royal court for worship. And that will lead Israel astray into idolatry in times yet to come. A politically bad move, because it brings disaster upon the kingdom of Israel as God judges them for their unfaithfulness. David is also historically deaf, because there is no case of a polygamous marriage in the scripture that has a happy ending. It doesn't work. Not that it's tested by mere pragmatism, but look at Abraham. He gives in to Sarah, has relations with her maid, Hagar, she conceives a son, and then Sarah turns on Hagar. And eventually that child is cast out, and that's the beginning of the Arab races there. And that long conflict that still continues to this day. Jacob is tricked into marrying Leah in order to get Rachel. And he has 12 sons who become the patriarchs of Israel. But there is conflict and competition between Rachel and Leah their whole life. And look at the quality of the sons that are raised up. Adulterers, would-be murderers, betrayers. Something's going wrong in the household. And you can multiply it on down. Even Samuel had two mothers. The great prophet of Israel. His birth mother, Hannah, but also his stepmother, Peninnah. And what kind of grief did Peninnah give Hannah, over the course of their time? If David had been wise and just listened from history, he would have said, one wife is enough. But maybe out of lust, maybe out of feeling I'm so tired and busy, I deserve a little perk in all of this. He allows himself to marry not just once, but twice, three times, and actually seven times, because Michal was his first wife. And he lost her when Saul effectively chased him out of the house. She'll show up later on, and we'll share something else about David's foolishness when he gets her back as well. It's historically deaf. He doesn't learn that this does not work. And finally, it's just simply wrong. It's morally wrong for David the king to have more than one wife. In Deuteronomy 17:14-17, the rules for the king of Israel are given by Moses, by God to Moses for Israel. And one of the things that the kings are told not to do is to acquire many wives for themselves, lest their heart turn away. And this is what happened to David. You can list other things here. He was a bad father. He did not discipline his children as he ought to have. How could he with so many children? I guess he could have if he was very careful to instruct his wives and the tutors of the children, say, this is what I want you to do for each of my children. I don't want you to let them get away with anything evil. I want you to punish them. I want you to bring them to me. I want to see that they're being taught in the Word of God. I want to see that they're being disciplined according to the word of God. But apparently David didn't do that. Too busy being king, I suppose. Maybe too busy keeping all the wives happy to be too worried about how the children were doing. If it seems harsh on David, I think we have to be harsh on David here. Because his actions here are sowing the seed for the destruction of Israel in generations to come. What do we learn from this? Well, one is a somewhat general lesson, because we live in a time today that's trying to make families to be what they will. Like the times of the end of the book of Judges, every man is a king to himself. And we see this happening in our own culture, and attempts to redefine what marriage and family and gender roles and sexual relationships ought to be like. As we decide as a culture that we know more than times past, and even worse, that we think we know more than what God Himself has said. Some people will say, well, Jesus never spoke out against gay relationships, so therefore it must be okay. But they neglect the fact that when Jesus speaks about marriage, He goes back to Genesis 2:18 and 25. Let's just turn our Bibles quickly there and just let me read that to you, just so it's in our brains. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That is the beginning of marriage in Scripture. And faithfulness to the Word of God never departs from that. Although God makes allowances and shows forbearance, those who suffer His forbearance suffer for their sins. So the attempts to revise marriage today, whether it's polygamy or whether it's three partners, or male-male, female-female, or transgender-transgender, will all fall to nothing because it goes against the Word of God. But let's not talk just about marriage. You can have the one-woman, one-man marriage and yet still sin against God in that. You can still lust for someone else. You can still find yourselves involved in pornography. You can still find yourself longing after another person. Any number of ways in which we can still fall short of this. And so, beyond the attempts to redefine marriage and family and moving away from God's standard and revealed will on this, there's also, as we stand against that, there's also the need for all of us to be engaged in personal holiness and obedience in sexual and marriage matters. We need to be sexually and emotionally faithful to our spouses, to our husbands and wives. Guarding your thoughts, because that's where it begins. It's not just enough to not go with somebody else. You need to love Jesus enough that for the love of Jesus you love your partner enough that you don't let yourself think about other people in that way. You need to remain emotionally open to the person that you're married with so they can find comfort in you. And you can find comfort in them. It's what God has called it to be. Think of the analogy. I won't read this now, but go back and read the example of Christ in the church in Ephesians 6, 22 and 23. And particularly for the men. How did Jesus love the church? He gave His life for her. And that's what men are called to do in relationship to their wives. Now, a lot of us here aren't married. We're too young to be married, or for whatever reason, we've been through marriage and it's ended, or we've never married. These things apply to us as well. We have to agree with what the Scripture says about what marriage and singleness are all about. And we are called as singles, no less, to sexual purity before God. To being His bride, as He calls the church His bride. You single people are called to be faithful to Jesus. Your sexuality belongs to Him. Your thought life belongs to Him. You have to direct yourself towards the things that He calls you to. He will call most of you to marriage at some point. No doubt about that. And I'm looking forward to the day when I get to do some more marriages in this church. Haven't done any myself yet. So when it's time, bring it on. I really want to marry people here. I want to baptize some more babies. But let this be in obedience to the will of God and pursue that the right way. Guard yourself from sexual sin. Guard yourself from emotional entanglements that can lead you into sexual sin. Guard yourself from those who will lead you astray. Consider only Christians as possibilities for marriage. But there's a whole lot more to say here, and I'm not going to go into much more detail about it all. Except to remind all of us, married or single, young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, that you belong to Jesus, heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And you and I are to live to His glory in the ways that He has commanded us. Now you say, well, He's just being a bully. He's just telling me to do what He wants to do because He likes to have power over me. No, the wonderful thing about the Lord is that the thing that He wants, the thing that He commands us to do, is also the best possible thing that we could do for ourselves. You know, when we were younger, our parents made sure that we didn't get too close to the stove or to the fireplace because we knew we would get burned. I'm not sure that I did it, but I'm probably sure that I did it. I'm sure I went real close saying, oh yeah, you can stop me now, stop me now, stop me now. And I imagine I burned myself so I'd be taught a lesson. We don't know what's good for ourselves, ultimately, unless the Lord tells us what's good for ourselves. We're self-destructive people. We engage in sin because it's fun, not realizing the consequences of it. When God gives us His Word, it's not just so that He can exercise His power over us. It's not just so that we recognize that He's bigger than we are. It's also that we learn to see that He's wiser than we are. He's better than we are. He loves us more than we could ever love ourselves. And so to bring it back to David and to Abner. Abner seeks after his own kingdom and so wars against the kingdom of God, and he will lose. David is in the kingdom and loves the kingdom of God, but decides for whatever reason that he can skirt a couple rules here and there and not pay the consequences. Well, he does pay the consequences. And his repentance doesn't take away the consequences this family will face because of his sin. Yet he himself is still forgiven. What do we take from this passage? Apart from the warnings to not war against the kingdom of God, and the encouragement to stay sexually and emotionally faithful to God and to your marriage partner, remember this, that God grows His kingdom. The kingdom will be gathered under David. And David will have a son who will reign on the throne forevermore. And God is not stymied by the sins of the wicked and the righteous in accomplishing His purposes. So we say, well, if God's going to do it, why can't I do what I want to? Why would you bring such pain upon yourself and upon others? Why would we act so foolishly? Given the lessons of Scripture, what happens to those, even the righteous, who disobey the Word of God? Do not be like that. Be like the greater David. Seek first the kingdom of God and find that all your desires will be given to you. Dedicate yourself to the obedience of and to the love of God like our Lord Jesus did. and you will be blessed. And you will find joy beyond measure as you commit yourself to Him, confessing your sins and being justified by His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that You would help us to learn from these Scriptures how to follow after You faithfully and clearly and cleanly. Lord, we're thankful that You have forgiven us our sins and that we are set free because of the righteousness of Christ. We're thankful, Lord God, that You love us and Your hand will be upon us, even knowing what we will do and what we can be like, that You will not take Your hand from us. Father, we pray that Your love for us would be so strong and so motivating to us that when tempted to sin of any kind, that we would draw back from it because of the dishonor it brings to You and the shame it may bring to ourselves and to our families. And most of all, because it's dishonoring, Lord God, the love that You've given to us and shows that You are not our great and true love in some ways. Lord, help us to make You and to follow after You as our first love. We ask Your blessing, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.